Good morning. Well, we had a great time last week at the marriage retreat, and it was good speakers and a lot of fun fellowship with one another. I watched Mark's sermon online and really appreciated the things that he said, and not all of them, but I was going to show you that I was tech savvy, and I put together some GIFs, or GIFs, depending on how you say it, but I don't have them, so we're not going to do them. But what we're going to do is we have, and I love this, is we have a child dedication, and it is the most precious thing, I think, when parents bring their children and want to offer them up to the Lord. So if Josh and Stephanie Lehman would come on up with their daughters. Oh, there they are. Little Anne. Hi, Anne. Come on over here. Yes. Yes, this is the family right here. Yes, it is. And this is little Lynn, Emma Lynn. Hi, and I was told not to try to hold her because she goes spastic. But so we don't want to do that because she's nice and quiet right now. And that's good. I want to talk to you a little bit about Emma Lynn's name. I don't know if you really looked it up or not. Emma was originally a short form of a Germanic name that began with the element Ermin, meaning whole or universal. All right, and there's some famous Emmas and that type of thing. I won't go through all that, but you have them right here. But Lynn comes from the English surname meaning lake. That's right. A whole lake right here in front of us. So the passage that I picked for her to read and to offer up to her is 1 Thessalonians 5:23-24, which says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, and he will surely do it." Now, I do want to ask a couple questions. And if you are in the affirmative, just say we will. As parents, are you committed to growing your faith in Jesus Christ? As parents, knowing that your example will be what she follows, are you committed to raising Emma Lynn in the Lord, in Christ? All right. If the congregation would stand with us, I'd like to pray over Emma and ask the Lord to bless her and to bless her family. So let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your love, for your care, for your gift of children. And Father, in this moment, we want to offer up Emma Lynn to you, that you would grow her in the admonition of the Lord, and that she might one day come to know you as her Savior. So, Father, we thank you for what you will do through her parents and through her. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may have a seat. And this is for you. And the Lord bless you. Turn with me in your scriptures. I'm going to show you the passage here in a second. It's in Luke 11, verses 1 through 4. Praying, you know, we've been talking about prayer. Last week we took a little hiatus away from that and talked about the evidence of God. But we talked about prayer and how some people leave the faith or don't believe because as they have prayed, they haven't seen God answer their prayers. And so as a result of that, they either redefine who God is or they absolutely reject him altogether. Today what we're going to do is we're going to actually go in and ask the question, Lord, teach us to pray. Because we know that prayer is something that we teach. You know, as an example to our children, we pray and they see us pray and we teach them to pray. And we're in good company because the disciples had been with Jesus and they had watched him pray. They had watched him seek the Lord and have this intimate relationship with him. They saw him pray and then do mighty miracles. They saw him pray, and it was different than the Pharisees and everything they had learned. And so they went up to him after Jesus had been praying in this certain place. And when he was finished, one of the disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples." And Jesus didn't chastise them for that, like saying, "You know, you should have known this all along." He gives them a broad outline of what prayer should look like. And so he starts off with, "Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins as we forgive those who have sinned against us. And lead us not into temptation." So what does this all mean? What is it? What does it mean to be someone who prays, "Father, hallowed be your name"? Well, if we look at some of the prayers in the scriptures, and we're just going to look at a couple, we see that Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, "O Lord, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God. You alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth." Now, I find this a very fascinating passage as he talks about who God is. He first says, "Look, you're the God of Israel." He doesn't say at this point, he doesn't say you're the God of the Canaanites. He didn't say you're the God of the Egyptians. "You're the God of Israel. You're our God. And we worship you. In fact, you're enthroned above the cherubim." And the cherubim were the angels. And so God, what Hezekiah is saying, he said, "Look, God, you're enthroned above them. You're not their servants. You're not on par with them. You are above them. Everything." And when we talk about Jesus, we go to Hebrews, and we find that the writer of Hebrews tells us that Jesus is greater than the angels. Why? Because he, in the Trinity, sit above the cherubim. And then he says, "You know, you are the God." The God, as if there is no other God, and there's not, because you alone. And so when Jesus says, "Father, hallowed be your name," he is talking about the only God in all of creation, in all of the world, in all of the universe. He stands above all. Hallowed be your name. And if you go through the scriptures, you see that idea of aloneness. The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. You are the Lord, you alone. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Father, hallowed be your name. And then when we get to the New Testament, and Jude, he ends his letter, and he starts to exclaim who God is. Because God is able, because he is throned above all the cherubim, above the angels, and is alone, he is able to keep us from stumbling and present us blameless in his great glory for his joy. Because why? Because to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our alone, he is his glory, his dominion, his authority, because he is before all things. We worship, and when we start with our worship, we start acknowledging who God is. Father, hallowed be your name. And so I've asked Steve Dean if he would come up and lead us in a time of meditation and prayer on the greatness of God.
Pray with me. Hallowed be your name, Lord. There's none like you. We stand in awe. Glorious is your matchless name. Father, you created time and space, So you are outside of time and space, and you're beyond our comprehension of our finite minds. You are eternal and infinite. Holy, holy, holy are you. Mighty are you. All-knowing are you, and infinite in your wisdom. No circumstance is so big that you cannot control it. The psalmist says, "The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed. He has put on strength as his belt. Yes, the world is established. It shall not be moved." Paul said, "Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and joy are in his place." You, God, are truly a majestic God. You created everything in the universe. Your wonders fill us with awe. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Isaiah said, "The nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales." Holy, holy, holy are you, God. Amen.
Father, hallowed be your name. But he goes on and he says there's another aspect of prayer as well. It's not about just ascribing to God his worth, but that's where we start. It's also aligning our will with his. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth, just like it is in heaven. So what does he mean? What is it about his will that he wants us to emulate, to submit ourselves to? Well, we could talk, the whole scripture is full of that. But in the New Testament, there are three specific spots in which the writer says, "This is the will of God for you." So I want to focus on just those three spots in the scriptures. The first one is 1 Thessalonians 4, and he says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor." In other words, that we would live our lives set apart from the world and unto God. That's what sanctification means. Sanctification means to set aside, to be set aside for a very specific purpose. And so when you come to Christ, when you give your life to Jesus, you are now sanctified. You are set aside for a very specific purpose. In fact, the scripture says is that you have been created for good works. And so we are to be a light to the world through how we live it out in our sanctified life, being set apart unto God for a very specific purpose. Now, in this context, he's talking about immorality. And he's saying, look, guys, stay away from it. Control yourselves because you have been set aside by God for a very specific thing. Now, in the Old Testament, when they would take certain elements or certain instruments and they would make it sanctified before God, it became a holy object. And it would oftentimes be set aside, things that were set aside for a purpose, but they were also holy, just as God is holy. So when Christ comes into our lives, when the Spirit fills us, we are not only set aside for a very specific purpose, we are also made holy as he is holy. Not in our own efforts, not in our own works, but because of what Christ has done on the cross. He is the one who has taken away our sins and says, "You are now sanctified before God." That's God's will for you. To see yourself as set apart unto God for a very specific thing. The second one is in 1 Thessalonians 5. He says, "Rejoice always. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Now, these are tough verses. This is what God wants for us to do. We are to pray, or we are to rejoice always. That's not easy to do. There are times in our life when the circumstances don't seem to be rejoice worthy. And yet God says, rejoice always. Why? Because we have been sanctified. We have been set aside for Him. Therefore, no matter what the circumstances, we can rejoice in Christ. Pray without ceasing. You know, we are spending some time this morning praying, but he says, don't stop here. Pray without ceasing, continually seeking God in prayer. So sometimes it's a formal, I'm going to sit down with myself, or I'm going to sit down with my family or other people, or sometimes it's just, Lord, I need help today. Pray without ceasing, formal and informal. God is listening, always. And then he says, give thanks in all circumstances. Another, if we can rejoice always, then, and we are seeking him at every moment, then we will be able to give thanks to him. You see, heart of gratitude reveals the depth of our relationship with Jesus. If any given situation, no matter how painful it is, we can turn to God and say, thank you, God. I do not understand why this is happening, but I do understand that you love me so much that your son died on the cross for my sins, and I have been sanctified. And you will somehow make this circumstance and turn it into good for your glory, your honor. This is God's will for you, for me. And the third one, he says, for this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. In other words, because Christ has died for our sins, we're free. We're free of guilt. We're free of shame. We don't have to worry about whether God is going to accept us or not. He is going to accept us. Now, we can turn that into evil and say, well, then I can do anything I want. But that's not what the scripture says. Because a life in Christ is a changed life. And if we are seeking him with our whole hearts, then we will do good. And we will put to silence the ignorance of people. Because the world is out there and they're looking at you and they're going, look, I know they're going to fail. And you know, we will. We're messy people, right? We're going to fail. But he says, look, this is the will of God for you, that you do good. That means we seek to do good for people even when we don't feel like it's the easy thing to do. That's not easy. It's hard. Because oftentimes those people that we're to do good towards are the people who do evil towards us. Are you a follower of Jesus? His will for you is to do good. Is to do good. So what I want to do right now is I want us to spend a few minutes in terms of submitting ourselves to the will of God. And I've asked Jason to come up and do that with us at this time.
Let's pray together. Lord in heaven, you have taught us in your scriptures to seek first the kingdom of God and your righteousness, and that these things will be added unto us. God, we confess we struggle with that, seeking you first, but that is what you command us to do. That's what you've taught us to do. And so, God, we pray today for your kingdom reign, your rule to be intensified in our lives and in the life of this church. God, we pray that your will would be known to us. And God, that is a challenging thing to hear, to discern. But God, as we've been learning to quiet ourselves before you, God, we pray that that still small voice would speak to us and lead us in the direction that you would have us go. that God, when we discern your will, that we would believe it to be true for ourselves and for the life of the church. And yet, God, it's not just enough to believe that we've heard your will. You call us to obey what your will is speaking to us through your Spirit. Help us to know, help us to believe, and help us to obey as we live out our lives following your leading. God, we pray for your kingdom to be extended as your will is imparted to us. God, we pray that through your will, many lives would come to know you as Lord and Savior. So for God, those around us in our communities, in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, Lord Jesus, speak your will to us and how we can step into those people's lives to share the good news with them. God, we pray for your will to be done in this church, that we would grow, not simply in numbers, but God, with kingdom growth, because we're obedient to your will as we live out our lives, seeking you intently. God, you are changing us day by day as we seek you. May your will be done in us, that we would grow as people of faith, and in turn, our church would be more influential. And God, ultimately, we pray for your will to be done in all of creation. For creation itself is in conflict with you all the time. And your will, your sovereignty. So God, may your will be done in all of creation, that you would receive all glory and honor. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you. Think about it. If you start off and you're really seeking God and asking him to reveal himself in his true nature, not in the things that we make up about it, just think about that. If you are seeking him in that way, and then you start to ask the Lord, help me to understand what your will is for me, and then submit yourself to what he's asked you to do, the rest of this prayer falls in line. It makes sense when he then says, give us each day our daily bread. Because what that part of the prayer is Lord, I have specific needs. I have specific things. He said, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things, talking about the daily bread, will be added to you. But seek first the kingdom and my will. And then he gets to this part, give us this day our daily bread. It is an acknowledgement we have needs that we want and need to bring to God. I mean, that's a great honor that God says, look, I know you have needs. Bring them on. Talk to me about them. Now, this is a prayer out of Proverbs 30, 8, 9, and it's done by a man named Augur. And Augur, it just means the collector of Proverbs. That's what his name means. And so he collected these Proverbs, and they're in the Scriptures, and this is what his prayer is. He says, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of God. And so when we get to this part of the prayer where he says, Lord, give us our daily needs, we have to ask the question, what are we asking for? Now, what Augur says, look, you know, you can ask for all the wealth in the world, and if God gave it to you, like he did Solomon, then you're not going to be any more happier than if you were poor, because there's a danger in having too much wealth. It's saying, I do not need God. If you remember in Revelation, there is the city of Laodicea, and it talks about it being lukewarm. And the question is why is it lukewarm? What is wrong with this church that it's just a lukewarm church? Well, right after that, when he calls them lukewarm, he says, the problem with you is because you have so much money, you have so much resources that you don't need me. You don't need me. because you have everything that the world has to offer you, and so you don't need me. And so the writer of this prayer is saying the same thing. He says, Lord, don't give me a lot, lest I be full and deny you. But the opposite is true as well. You know, he doesn't want to go all the way to poverty, and that's what's happened sometime in the history of Christianity, is people have gone and said, well, we're not supposed to be rich, so let's go to extreme poverty. Well, that's not what he's saying either, because that brings its own dangers. He says, look, if I am poor, I might have to steal to survive. And if I have to steal, then I'm profaning your name. So, Lord, provide for me what I need. In other words, let's have a good middle class. You know, that's why, right? So we need middle class tax reductions so we can be really good middle class people. Because we have a lot of times enough, and sometimes we don't, and we're always kind of having to seek the Lord. But it's a worldview that shapes our passions and our pursuits. If we are pursuing money, or if we're saying I'm rejecting it altogether, that will shape our worldview and how we pursue or don't pursue our passions. But if we are getting what we need at any given time by God, then that becomes our worldview in which we are seeking the Lord and submitting ourselves to his will and accepting from his hand that which he provides us. Give us this day our daily bread. Not tomorrow's, but today. Your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things, and he's talking about three things. When he says all these things, he's talking about food, he's talking about clothing, and he's talking about shelter. If you seek first the kingdom of God, all these things will be added unto you. And I ask the question, well, how does that happen? How does all these things get added unto me when I seek first the kingdom of God? And this is how it happens. You are placed in a community of believers that will support you in your need. It doesn't magically happen. You know, if you don't have shelter, you don't have clothing, you don't have food, and you go, I'm going to seek God, it's not like there's going to be a pot of gold at the end of the rainbow, and you're going to go, oh, good, it's filled with food. It doesn't happen that way. It happens in the context of a loving community. Give us this day our daily bread. When we seek first the kingdom of God, we are placed in a community that supports and loves one another. That's us. Every local church is a body of the household of the Father. And if we connect ourselves relationally, then we are cared for. Now, there's a danger in that, and we're going to talk a little bit about that more next week. There's a danger in that because so many people connect themselves on the fringe and then expect to be cared for like those in the center. And so we're going to talk more about that next week. But seek the Lord daily for our daily bread, that which we need. Not necessarily that which we want. And so I've asked Kent Cherry to come up and ask the Lord to take our petitions and our desires and our needs before him, because he knows that we have them and he cares about how we feel about those needs, and he will answer them in accordance to his will.
Before I pray, Proverbs 30 has been my life verse since I was 21 years old. So if you don't know it, read it carefully. Let's pray. Father, you have blessed us as a people. You know the needs that we have. Help us to not realize that we put our wants before our needs. Father, you have again blessed this congregation. You have provided jobs for us. You have provided incomes. We need to be praising you every day for the way you have blessed us. We are told to not be anxious and not to worry. There are verses that talk about the flowers that you have made and how you provide beauty for them. And yet sometimes we think you don't provide enough for us. Help us to humble ourselves and realize that what you give us, what you bless us with, is what we need. And Father, for me, I realize that I have been overly blessed. Father, help us also to pray with the idea that we are content with what we have and to be willing to share what we have with others. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
It's an interesting thing. As the prayer goes on, he says, forgive us. If when we get into praying for our needs and God provides for them, it's easy then to fall into temptation because we are then satisfied with the things that God gives us. And then sometimes we start looking outside the bounds of his mercy and we fall into sin. And so he says, pray and ask the Lord forgiveness. And doing that, Paul says in Colossians, that we are to put on certain things. We have, as Christians, this clothing of righteousness that God has placed on us. And so we are to access that closet and put on things of holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness and humility, meekness and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you. And so he looks at this and said, look, you've been clothed in this righteousness. You have access to all this clothing. I have forgiven you. And so if someone has a complaint against you, forgive them. And there's a whole lot that goes into there. It seems so simple and yet so difficult. And it's certain complexities, but yet at the root of it, it's just saying, look, I understand that God has forgiven me. How can I forgive others? It's not easy because some people do horrible things to people. But yet, if we are non-forgiving in those situations, that means we are tied to that person forever. But if we can forgive them as God has forgiven us, then we are free to live the way God wants us to live. The clothes of unrighteousness clash with the clothes of righteousness. You cannot walk in the world and still clothe yourself with the goodness of God. Bearing with one another is more than just enduring uncomfortable people. You know how it is that when you got that person who just grates on you and it's just like that, and you're going, oh man, I'm gonna bear up with that person. You know, just like Jesus says to do. And so you grit your teeth. That's not what it's saying. It's bearing with one another. It's bringing those people right alongside of you and going, I know that you grate me, but I'm going to include you anyway. Because I grate somebody else, most likely. Forgiveness is not an option. Forgiveness is not an option. If we say that we will not forgive somebody, then Jesus says, then your Father in heaven will not forgive you. So forgiveness is not an option for us who have been redeemed and been called according to the will of God. Forgiveness is not an option. But if we say we have no sin, we're lying to ourselves. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. You see, truth hurts. When we've sinned against somebody or someone has sinned against us and we approach them with it, truth hurts all the time. All the time when you're in conflict and someone confronts you with your sin, truth just hurts. But truth heals. Unless you deal with the issue of the difficulty, the pain, the suffering, the angst in there, if you don't deal with it, it never gets healed. But if you reveal it and it comes to light, then you can be healed of the pain. And Jesus cleanses the truth. As we submit to him and forgive him, our hearts. I've asked Steve to come back up and spend a time with us in personal and corporate and even national confession as we come before the Father and say, Lord, I have sinned against you and other people as well.
Let's pray again. Father, we're taught here, forgive us our sins as we forgive others. Lord, thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you for not abandoning us to our mistakes, but for reaching out instead to bring us home. Father, help convict us of sin and help us accept your mercy without shame. Thank you for the love that you have poured out for me and for all your children here. Help us live out that love today as we forgive others. In Jesus' name, amen.
All right, one more. Hang in there with me. Hang in there with me. One more. He goes, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who have sinned against us. And lead us not into temptation. So we've gone to the Lord, we've confessed our sin, and he has cleansed us as he said he would. And then we ask, do not lead us into temptation. Now the important thing is to understand is that God does not tempt us, James says. God doesn't tempt us, he can't tempt us. But he can lead us away from temptation. What really tempts us is when our desires lure us away. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and then sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. You see, what tempts us is not God. God, why did you let this in my life? No, he doesn't tempt us. We are tempted by our own lustful desires. We are lured away by those things that attract us out of light and into darkness. And so when we go to God in prayer, we're asking him, God, please, you know me. You know what I struggle with. You know the things in my life that lead me to darkness. Please lead me out of that. And when we continually go to God, he provides a way of escape, the writer of Hebrews says. He provides a way of escape. When you're riding a motorcycle down the highway, one of the things that you need to do is always look for an escape. Always. Because when you're riding down and you're driving up past that car where the person in the car is talking on their phone and not paying attention to you, you can look in her eyes and, I know I said it, her. You look in her eyes and you go, I can tell whether she's not paying attention, she's going to go this way or that way. And so I'm always thinking, where is my escape? Or if I'm looking down the road and there's a big animal in the road, I'm looking for my escape. Now, what happens a lot of times in motorcycles, especially if you're riding in a group of people, I don't know what it's called, but they have a word for this. If there's five people in a row and the first guy goes off the road, all five will go off the road because the guys behind them are looking at their taillights. And so instead of looking for escapes or looking ahead where the dangers might be, they follow those guys right into the ditch. It happens all the time. But God says, look, ask me, lead me not into temptation. I will always give you an escape route if you're watching. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. You see, God, in this spiritual battle, has given us the tools by which we can stand firm against the evil one's attack on us. The problem is that we don't put them on, and then when we face temptation, we face situations of forgiveness, then we fall apart because we're not putting on the tools. God gives us the tools. We've got to take it up and put them on. And so I've asked Joe Suter to come up and pray for us. This is a spiritual battle. This is one that is fought not only in this world, but in the unseen world of the evil one. And if we do not face him head on, clothed fully with the armor of God, then we will fail.
This world offers us all kinds of power, money, position, might. And it's just a rat hole to emptiness. I had the opportunity to sing one of my favorite songs this morning in Sunday school. And it was, "What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." And there's this four-year-old doing this. And he says, "Power." I'm like, "Yeah, I'm the blood of Jesus." To have that personal relationship with him, an almighty King of Kings. Let's pray. Lord, how great you are. You are the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, the Master, the Creator. We can be strong in you. You are our strength and our might. Let us put on the full armor of God, your armor, so we can stand up against that evil one. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's against this present darkness. You said that you will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we can bear. But you will provide a way out so that we can stand up under it. Lord, your word will stand forever. You are our God, and we will put our trust in you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.